Sunday school. Those that are staying here, turn to Romans chapter 5. In keeping with the series that I've been doing, Sound Doctrine, doctrines that are distinctive to Christianity, or to the Bible, I should say, and doctrines that are clearly sound because they not only are true, correct, but they're healthy. They're beneficial. They make our lives better. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk about justified by faith as a very significant Bible doctrine that you won't find in any other religion, and yet you find it here, and it is surprising how beneficial it has been to you, even if you don't believe it. I might surprise you, but these doctrines that God has been building on since the beginning, especially we know what I dealt with some other Sunday, I don't remember whether it was last Sunday, but on the progressive revelation, the idea that that little at a time, God had to build these doctrines up and build these teachings up to let people know, and it gradually has infused the whole world. You know, it's amazing how much we depend on other people's ideas to even for our own benefit. We all are just, you know, we see somebody come up with a great idea and wow, you know, we see it, we understand it, and then we can use that information. Very few of us have original thoughts. We're usually, all of us are just imitators and copiers. And once in a while nowadays, somebody might have an original thought. But even that's hard to prove, even in your own mind. You ought to realize how much we are indebted to other people. So a lot of people have benefited from these wonderful Bible doctrines, even people who don't believe the Bible. Even people who right now would say the Bible is a lot of myth or what have you, and that yet they are living in a society that has been truly prospered and blessed by Bible doctrines, and people don't have a clue where these ideas came from. And if you look back and you read in history, or if you've ever been in a culture where the Bible is truly rejected, and you see the differences between the blessings that they have and the blessings that we have, you realize the Bible has given us much, even for those who do not believe it. Now, the idea of being justified by faith, God's doctrine of faith, it has blessed the world from the beginning, even though it was not explained in the beginning. You'll remember over there in Genesis chapter 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I taught on the doctrine of imputation using that verse, and it's tremendous. It's a tremendous doctrine and is obviously one of the great Bible doctrines, but I'm not going to go into that in this series simply because I've already dealt with it. But that fact that Abraham was justified by faith, or was counted righteous by faith, or because of his faith, or something of that nature. Just the idea, and it's there, it's spoken of, it's mentioned, and it truly is an amazing fact, even back then, that God would say such a thing, and even causes some people to cringe and say, how can that be? Maybe not understand it, maybe even plain out disagree with it. And yet you're going to be amazed when you get to heaven and find out just how much of a role that fact played in the way the world is turned out. The blessings that we have in the world. Take, for example, the fact that it says over there in Joshua 24 that Abraham was an idolater. He was an idolater. He was a sinful, wicked, ignorant idolater. The Bible says that he was justified by faith, or that is, he was counted righteous by faith, meaning he wasn't righteous. You wouldn't have to count somebody righteous who is righteous, right? So what we're dealing with here is an amazing fact that Abraham was an idolater, was not better than anybody else, and yet God calls him, chooses him, takes him out, and then he goes out not knowing whither he was going. The idea of faith. That he was required to follow God by faith. Think about what that does to the concept of superstition. The idea how superstitious people get when they have to look at things by sight, or when they have to feel things or see things or have a place. He didn't know. I'm going to deal with faith and how it contrasts in the Bible with three things. It contrasts with sight, it contrasts with works, and it contrasts with reason. Now just to give you an idea how what a blessing the idea, the doctrine of faith has, how it has championed much better stuff than the stuff that it has opposed. First of all, dealing with sight, think about the superstition involved in the polytheistic worship of the ancients. The idea that we have these little images, these little visible things, these places, these shrines that are holy, these people who dress different and are special, and all of this emphasis on what you can see, and yet God tells Abraham, walk away from all of that. Leave the religion of your fathers. I'm going to show you something else that's much better. And so he does. It's an amazing fact that he did it. You know, he did do it. He left everything, walked out, had a promise of something for his seed in the future, and he said, I'll take that instead. Now, just compare it to your own lives. How easy is that? How easy is that for you just to give up something that you can hold in your hand for in exchange for something that you will get someday later, according to somebody's promise? That's not an easy thing to do. And yet he was asked by God to give up his family life, his extended family. He had to leave. He had to give up his religion, his protection. He's going out. Well, you know, where he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, it was a great city and a great power, and probably one of the biggest powers of that day. And so he had some measure of protection under the law. He was a citizen. He leaves. He's no longer a citizen. He's a wanderer. He has no place to put his foot. And he has to give up all these gods that he had superstitious fear of. And there's a real contrast between superstition and faith. When we say faith, we're not talking about superstition. Superstition is based in fear of the unknown. And faith is based in confidence of something that you have reason to have confidence in. That is, there is evidence involved with faith. Now, when we contrast faith with sight, several verses come to mind. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Two things come to mind. Not seen, that's what we're talking about. It's something that can't be seen, can't be held, can't be possessed, it can't be touched. And it's also something hoped for, meaning future, not right now. If what you're going for is something you can get right now, then it's not about faith. That's not faith. If what you're going for is something you can't have right now, you get later, then we're talking about faith. Now, how does that contrast? You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the contrast, faith and sight. Look at all the religions in the world and see where the religion has rejected the concept of faith, rejected the concept of future, rejected the concept of not seen. All religions had temples. All religions had places of worship, special rituals, special visible things, beautiful ornaments, monuments, and places to go, holy shrines, and idols and images. And what does God teach Abraham and builds on that foundation over time? He says, Abraham, you walk out, you're not going to have any temple, you're not going to have any images, you're not going to have any place of worship, one special place where you have to go, or certain places that are more holy than other places. What you're going to have is a promise in the future, and that's what you're going to live your life for. Now, as unrealistic and ridiculous as that sounds, Abraham believed God, and he did. He did exactly what God said. He left, and he believed the promise that he was going to have a son in the future, and he did all these things. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, he became the father of all those that believe. He became the father. In other words, Abraham, in some sense, was the first. Now, I do want to emphasize the fact that nobody has ever gotten saved without faith. Even in the Old Testament, before faith came, before faith was explained, before the doctrines of faith were emphasized in the gospel, even before all that, people had to have faith to be saved. And Abraham was saved by faith, and Abel was saved by faith, and Noah was saved by faith, says so in Hebrews chapter 11. These people were saved by faith. But it wasn't explained. God didn't explain how. In fact, He didn't even explain what salvation entailed, what it consisted of. It was just the idea that these men obeyed God by faith. They believed something they could not see, and by faith they received the promise of something future, of something not right now. They were looking for something in the future, and that's what they got. Now, we know that Abraham was an idolater, and God called him out. He says, the contrast I'm going to make here is that you're not going to have any place you can call your own. It's all going to be future. It's all going to be unseen. And it's all going to be based on your trust of My promise. And just to remind you, faith specifically is faith in God's person, in God's promise, and in God's provision. So this is what we're talking about. He had faith in God's person, in God's promise, and in God's provision for him. Faith then emphasizes what? It emphasizes the spiritual. It emphasizes the heavenly. It emphasizes the future, and it emphasizes the eternal. It does definitely fight against superstition, and it does inspire confidence and patience and a lot of wisdom involved. Now, how does this then affect all of us? How has this affected all of us? First of all, consider how without the faith and all the other religions of the world, how faith, how the lack of faith or not, or no emphasis in faith produces superstition. You guys remember the city of Samaria? There was a sorcerer there, said that he had deceived all of them. He had deceived every single one of the people in that city. They all thought he was the great power of God. He was an amazing, you know, and why? Because he could do some tricks. Now, why would a people, how could a people come to the point to be fooled by somebody who did not really have the power of God, but because he was a sorcerer, he had certain knowledge, he might have known certain chemicals that, you know, got together and made a little spark or something, and that fooled people into thinking he has the power of God. Think about what a great sorcerer you would be if you were thrown back in the past and you know things about, you know, static electricity and magnetism and stuff like that. Ooh, you could do a lot of fooling people. Well, there were some people who had this kind of knowledge, and they would fool people, and because of their superstition, fear of the unknown, and absolute ignorance, they were oppressed by these people. They were milked dry by these people. And it's all over the world today. It's all over the world today. Wherever this doctrine of faith is not preached and is not made clear that what matters is your heart, that what matters is the eternal, and that all of these physical things like the sun and the moon, these are all just creations of God, that faith is in that person of God that made it all. When you have the emphasis on that, which has been preached under all nations now, everybody has heard that message, that there is a God that created everything, and that our faith in Him is what matters, what happens is it takes away the power of the superstition. So that when Philip comes and preaches in Samaria, he just stands up and preaches, you know. And he wasn't, you know, saying Simon is a liar or whatever like that. He was just preaching, and people who believed the gospel, wow, all the fear of Simon disappeared, and Simon's left there, you know, looking around saying, where are all my people? You know, the whole city gives up on the sorcerer. Why? Because of the doctrine of faith, the doctrine that God has called you. If you'll believe this, you are made free from all this superstition. And it's all over the world nowadays. In fact, I would say that enchanters and sorcerers and all them, they got their work cut out for them now to fool people. There's still a few. There's still a few. Somebody wants to read your palm. You know, they want to tell you your future. They want to throw out some tarot cards and let you know what's going to happen because, you know, the queen of this is means this. Whatever. You know, horoscopes and stuff like that. But for the most part, the world has been delivered from this by this doctrine that's found in the Bible, the doctrine that we have faith in the one true God that that made everything, and it takes away all the mysticism, all the magic of all the sorcerers. Why? Because we no longer trust our sight. We no longer focus on what we can see. What about when the apostles go around saying, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands? What does that do then in order to free everybody? Well, think about it. No more temple. No more holy place. No more certain class of people that have power over these holy places. What if you knew that you could worship God in sincerity and truth wherever, not in a temple, not with images, not with physical things that you had to have, not with a certain lineage of priests doing their priestcraft. God comes and says, believe, you believe the gospel and you have worshiped God and you're right with God and all these things are given to you directly from God and it's all a matter of waiting for it in the future. What does that do? It completely frees you from all of the people who had power over you in the past. You no longer need the temple. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a whole lot of people who do not realize a whole lot of Christians who do not realize the true role of faith in all of our blessings. And they actually have gone back. They always want to go back to what God has delivered us from. There are so many Christians who want a temple. They want a place that's holy. And they will make that place look holy. They will put stained glass windows, beautiful, ornate pulpits. We're almost there now with this really nice pulpit, you know. But they will make it beautiful and they will have beautiful statues and inlaid with gold. I don't know if you've ever been to some of these really fancy temples. Christian temples. We're talking about Christian, at least nominally Christian, Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Anglican or what. We're talking about amazing Gothic structures inlaid with gold. I mean, beautiful things that will amaze you and inspire you, and you walk in, think you're in the presence of God, and God all along said, no. Isn't that exactly what the apostles did with Christ when they went over to Jerusalem? And anybody who went to Jerusalem saw that imposing temple structure up on the hill made with that white granite, white marble that was brought from India. You know, same stuff in the Taj Mahal, that sort of thing. And it was the eighth wonder of the world. And these Jews, what are they going to do? They're simple fishermen, farmers, carpenters, and they go and they see these beautiful, ornate temple and say, look at this, Lord, look at this. He says, don't even worry about it. It's going to be destroyed in no time at all. I'm not impressed at all. Well, what does that do? It takes away all the importance of all of that nonsense. And the truth is, it's really nothing. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's where the concept of faith comes in. We are not going to be, deceived, drawn in, enticed by the glitter of something beautiful. I've been actually looking for a vehicle, and the truth is, you know, you see some vehicles look real nice. And you know, you almost be willing to spend more money on a vehicle that looks real nice, even if it's got a salvage title. Yeah, I know exactly what I'm talking about because I was there. Think, ooh, man, I can get this one right here. Look how pretty it is. But it might not be the best vehicle. And you might get yourself sunk into debt way more than you wanted to because of what something looks like. Think how free you are if you can get rid of that focus on sight. And the same thing comes with believing God and religion and believing the Bible and knowing God's promise and the emphasis on the heart and truth and sincerity and these things. You know, the emphasis on faith undermines hypocrisy. It undermines pretense. It undermines superstition. It undermines this priestcraft, Nicolaitanism, where certain people are the clergy and they overlord it over everybody else. Why do Christians want to go back to that junk? Why would we want an ornate, beautiful building that we all are amazed with? And when we walk in, you know, some people think they can live however they want out in the street, but when they come into God's house, they got to act right. They got to, you know, straighten up. Like God is a canary in a cage, and we go to hear Him sing sometimes. But the truth is, God's no canary in a cage, and this ain't no cage for God. You can find God out on a mountain, but you won't find Him in the temple, the Bible says. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You'll find Him even in hell, the Bible says. But don't go to the temple looking for Him. God wants you to realize how important it is to get your mind off of what you can see. How does 2 Corinthians 4 say it? It says the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. The amazing contrast between the faith that the Bible talks about and sight. There's another contrast that the Bible makes. It's also one that Christians have a tendency to get themselves confused on and get themselves messed up on, and that's the contrast between faith and works. When I talk about works, I'm talking about any type of human effort, whether it's a sacrifice or whether it's a ritual or a ceremony or some kind of other effort, or the law, even the good laws of Moses, or even the concept of giving, doing charity and doing good things, and or even just plain being a good neighbor and doing the right thing when you do negotiations with your neighbor and all that stuff, or just being a good worker. All of this good stuff, you know. The Bible contrasts strongly contrasts faith and works. Now, that being said, we could read several. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. You know it by heart. I bet I could ask you to quote it and you'd quote it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans 10, 9, he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What an amazing fact that our relationship with God depends only on faith. Only on faith in the one true God. Faith in His person. Faith in His promise. Faith in His provision. He died on the cross. He took care of it for you. It's done. You believe in what He's done, and you're saved. Now that's what the Bible says. However, that is so antithetical to our thinking, especially our religious thinking, especially if we're decent people. And most of us would consider ourselves decent people. Some of you might know the truth about yourself, but most of us think of ourselves as relatively decent people. And for a little bit of, self-esteem, you need to think of yourself as a decent person. You know, you are valuable. You are worth something. The idea is that we are decent people, and so when we think of the idea that the truth is we have to be saved just like those really horrible people. I mean, we got to be saved the same way as them. The idea of faith without works, and that God's not counting even your decency, even your goodness, even all the good stuff that you do and that you've tried to be, and that God would save, a lowly prostitute or a thief or a murderer. He would save them just as quickly as He would save you. Whoa, that shocks us. And people, especially religious people, have been so against this doctrine, not just since the Jews had the arguments with Jesus, and then the Jews had the arguments with Paul and the apostles, but even long before that, when the idea of merit and works and insistence on these things happened all through the Old Testament, you could see how people were considering themselves better than they really were, and how many times God said, look, you think of yourselves as good, but you're really wicked. Yeah, I see how wicked you are. And He would go and tell him, you bring me sacrifices. And he says, I want to puke. Your sacrifices are so miserable. And so we see it all through the Bible. And yet now we have even Christians who object to the idea of salvation purely by works. And when I say salvation purely by work, by salvation by faith without works, I mean salvation without works. I don't mean salvation faith. Without works, not faith with works. Now, what you have is Christians that will say, well, we believe in faith and works. Because James says faith and works, right? And we'll all say, well, true faith has works. And most of you would say, yeah, that's true. That's true. True faith does have works. But what I'm trying to remind you of is the Bible talks about faith without works. Did you hear that? Faith without works. Have you ever heard the statement by good Christians who say that true faith always brings forth works? Good works. True faith always brings forth good works. Well, then why did it say anything about faith without works? It does mention it many, many times. I know what James said. But I'm going to remind you and I'm going to warn you and I'll try to explain it to you the best I can. James is talking about professed faith. Dead faith, not real faith. Faith that somebody says they have, and because of their lives, and yet there's so many evidences that no, that's not real faith. And that's true. It's true that if you have false faith, you're not saved. And it's proven by you have no works involved. But the Bible never says that true faith always brings forth good works. Because it's obvious. It's obvious. The Bible says many times that we are saved by faith without works. I just quoted a couple. I could quote you many more. Right there, we're at Romans 5. Look at Romans 4. Go back one page. I could quote it for you in Spanish. I can't turn my page. That's one problem. It says, chapter 4, look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What do you think about justifieth the ungodly? What do you think about that statement? What about that statement where he says, but to him that worketh not? Is it possible for somebody to have real faith and not works? Yes! Yes, 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 it is possible. You say, no, all true faith begets works. What about the thief on the cross? Where are his works? He had real faith. How do I know? Jesus said so. Jesus said, you got real faith. I'm going to have you in paradise with me. Because God knows who are his. God knows the heart. If we're talking about faith without works, and I got to tell you something, the thief on the cross had nothing to offer God. He was dying justly for his sins. He said so himself, and he did no good works after he believed on Jesus. He wasn't even baptized. He didn't go to church. He didn't even say thank you. But he's saved. It's called justification by faith without works. Faith without works. All right. James is clear. False faith without works does not save you. False faith, pretended faith, saying you believe and then not having works, that's very consistent and it won't save you. Let me tell you something else. False faith with works won't save you. You can say you have faith and then you can do all kinds of works to prove it. But if God knows that your faith is not real, it will not save you. I think we're all in agreement on that. Real faith with works will save you. I think we're all in agreement on that. I mean, faith does produce works. So, real faith with good works proven, brought out by your real faith, that will save you. So the whole question boils down to that last one statement. Will real faith save you without works? Yes, it will. It will. That's what I'm trying to say. This is the whole point. The contrast is faith and works. Now, I'm not against good works. I'm not against you trying your best to do good works. I just want you to know, if you focus on works at all, you're liable to lose your soul. You are liable to lose your soul. You need to focus on faith. And that's the focus of the Bible. What the Bible is telling you, you need faith. And I know, somebody's going to say, no, but we have to preach righteousness, and we got to be good, and we got to do good things. Well, I got to tell you something. A whole lot of people have been preaching righteousness a whole long time, and they've lost their soul because they have lost the importance of faith, faith in the gospel, and the justification where God justifies the ungodly, those that do not do good works, never had an opportunity to prove their faith. Just God knows who are His. God knows who has believed in Him. Now, if you object to the idea of God justifying the ungodly, you're liable to have missed the whole boat. If you object to the idea that God justifies ungodly, wicked people who don't make any promises to God because they know they'll fail. And I will warn you, when you come to God, you might ought to not make too many promises to Him about what you plan on giving Him. Because you will fail. And the more you count on yourself, the more you think you can change, You know, I've dealt with drug addicts that just can't quit. Can God save a drug addict that knows he won't quit? He can't quit. He just doesn't have the power. You say, oh, no. If God saves him, he'll quit. He'll be quit. Listen, I can't prove that. I can't know that. I have no idea. I can just tell you, you can believe God's promises. No matter what, you have the power or not power to do. You do not look at your works. Don't look at what you can or cannot accomplish. You need to believe in what God says, the promise that whosoever believeth, He gives eternal life to. Whosoever believeth. Now I know we don't want to ever emphasize the idea that you can just live however you want after you believe. And I'm not trying to do that. I just want you to know that faith saves without works. The contrast is clear. Now watch out for all those people who emphasize the law. The reason why I say that is because the law is antithetical. The law is the idea that you can fulfill these rules, and if you fulfill these rules, usually it's very outward, it's very superficial, but if you fulfill these rules, then that's your proof of salvation, or that is your basis of salvation. And we as Christians, I mean, I know some Christians who have just want to go back under the law. They want to go back and emphasize, you know, that we are really changed, we're really better people. And I've seen so often how what that does is it changes the whole focus of Christianity and the whole focus of the gospel. Listen, we are sinners. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many good works you've done. It's proving how much faith you have. You are still a wicked, rotten sinner. And if you don't see it every day of your life, you're missing the boat. You're missing the point. This is justified by faith without works. I know that hurts you. But it's without works. Now there's another contrast that the Bible makes, and that's faith and reason. Now, faith and reason are really not contradictory. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that faith is based on evidence. It's the evidence of things not seen. You're not supposed to, you know, I have to give you an idea. Well, let me just read a couple of verses. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The idea is that some people want to see. Some people want some proof. Look at one. Oh, there's so many there we could read. Look, let's read verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. What are they seeking after? Wisdom. The Greeks were big on reason. The Greeks were big on being a mathematical proofs. They were very intelligent believers, unbelievers. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look over there at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, look at chapter 3. This is actually a prophecy of the future back in those days, which is really about our generation. If you'll see how clear it's speaking about it, look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that is this creation now that we're in, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, of ungodly men. Now, here's the idea. We have men who scoff at the idea of just believing the Bible. They scoff at it. They will actually scoff at what the Bible says about creation. They scoff at what the Bible says about the flood. And this was prophesied 2,000 years ago that people would scoff. And they are looking at what they can see, what they can reason, what they can prove. Have you ever had anybody who seemed to demand that God prove Himself? If they want proof. And have you ever considered, even though they call themselves rational or they call themselves reasonable, have you ever considered how unreasonable it is for a man to demand God prove Himself to them? For one thing is that it would never end. It would never end if God was forced to prove Himself to every single individual. Because faith exalts the individual. Faith means you can't believe for your children. Faith exalts persuasion, not compulsion. You can't force anybody else to believe. And so when somebody says, well, for me to believe, I've got to see, I've got to be proven, I want to know, or they'll say, we don't know about hell, I can't believe in something, nobody's ever gone there and come back. Well, the truth is, we would require God to basically be a busboy bringing you everything you need. Yeah, this is not faith, and it's absolutely unreasonable for men to demand that God prove Himself to every single person. For example, what would it take to prove to you that God exists or that the Bible is true? And don't give me this, you know, that it's impossible to do. It's easy to do. God can prove it to you easily. I remember back in the 70s, there was a movie came out called Oh God. It was with John Denver and George Burns. And George Burns played the role of God. And John Denver is this little ignorant guy that apparently it's, you know, a recreation of the story of Moses or Noah, perhaps. I'm not sure. But God shows up in the form of this little gray-haired man named George Burns. You know, he shows up and he tells this John Denver character, hey, I'm God. And John Denver says, well, I don't believe you. You know, he says, prove it. All right, so what does John Denver do? He said, what does the God character do? He says, well, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to prove it? And the John Denver character says, make it rain. But would have that done it? Would that prove it? What if it had rained? Would that prove it? You know what the God character did? He made it rain inside the taxi. And he was convinced. Now, this is the movie. This is just a movie. But the guy was convinced. In other words, this ignorant guy that sees this little man, doesn't look anything like God, this little man says he's God, he was convinced that he was God because he made it rain inside a taxi. Now, would that convince you? You know, it might convince you. I'm not sure, but it just might. It's not that hard to prove that God exists. That's not really difficult. And God could prove it any time. But would that prove it to you if a guy looked like John Denver came to you and said, this guy's really God, he made it rain inside my taxi? Well, it wouldn't prove it to you. You'd have to have God make it rain inside your taxi. Well, now think about how unreasonable that is. What we have is God going around everywhere, getting people in taxis and making it rain inside. And sooner or later, somebody's going to even doubt that. You can't do it. It's not reasonable. Call yourself a rationalist and say, you know, I don't believe in faith. I believe in science. We're gonna believe what we can see and touch and prove. And it's not possible. It's just not possible. Sooner or later, you're going to have to believe. Sooner or later, somebody's going to have to believe. And the Bible says, if you're not willing to believe what God has already revealed, you wouldn't be willing to believe if somebody rose again from the dead and came back and showed you. And many people have been risen from the dead and gone back and showed them, and these people still do not believe. When Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead, they not only did not believe in Jesus after that, they wanted to kill Lazarus to take away the evidence. Something's wrong with the whole idea of trying to make God prove Himself. Faith, there is nothing wrong with reason. Let me give you some distinguishing thing. You need to distinguish unbelief, which is this idea that I just will not believe, which is stubborn and unrealistic and unreasonable. Unbelief, distinguish that from disbelief. Because disbelief is like, you know, whoa, did you see that? I got to think that over. I'm not sure whether I saw correctly. That's just the sense of astonishment, and that's That's everybody. Everybody has that. It's disbelief. Distinguish it from uncertainty, because there's some things you're just not persuaded about. You're not convinced. And maybe you're not a terrible, strong unbeliever, but maybe you just have a lot of disbelief, and maybe you have a lot of uncertainty. Or distinguish it from skepticism, because skepticism is actually a very powerful tool for faith. In fact, it would be a lot less convincing. The gospel would be a lot less convincing if all the people that were saying Jesus rose again from the dead believed everything anybody ever said. The reason why they are so persuasive is because they were skeptics too. Thomas said, "I won't believe until I can put my finger in his wounds." And then he went to his death saying, "I did. I put my finger in his wounds." He was skeptical, and the skeptical gave his faith strength. And so skepticism is not bad. It's not bad for you to say, "Well, I'm going to have a little more evidence than just your say-so. I want a little more evidence than that." That's not bad. That's good. And also, you have to distinguish unbelief from doubt. Because the truth is, doubt is part of belief. Doubts, there's all kinds of doubts. Doubts mean, doubt is not unbelief. Only believers can experience doubt. That's the honest truth. If you experience doubt, it's because you have that measure of faith. And that's why the doubts come in and you have to fight them, and that's part of it. I just want you to know, faith is not believing the impossible. Faith is not believing the impossible. Faith is not believing what is manifestly proven false. Okay? Well, I'm not talking about believing something that is false. I'll tell you the reason why I say that. Because some people think that faith is so valuable to God that God will save a person if he has faith, even if it's faith in a lie. Even if it's faith in a manifest untruth. I've dealt with Roman Catholics that believe this, that they thought that the stronger the faith, the better. And the stronger the faith was believing something that was clearly not true. Clearly not true. If you could believe something that was not true, that's the strongest faith of all. Well, that's nonsense. Faith is about persuasion, and persuasion is about evidence. Now, it doesn't take a lot of faith to believe that there is a God. In fact, all you've got to do is get a calculator out and you can prove that He exists. You can prove God exists by a calculator. And if you have any sense about you and you can know about history and you want to read about the prophecies that are found in this book, the prophecies themselves prove that God exists and that the Bible is true. That the Bible is true. At least the prophecies are true. But there is this way that people want to contrast faith with reason. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I'm thinking it's chapter 6 toward the end. Yes, it is. 6 verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Now, there's a lot of people nowadays that think that science means we don't have to pay attention to the Bible or anything like that, or we don't have to pay attention to anything spiritual or metaphysical or same thing like that. In fact, they will deny that spirit even exists, deny that there is such a thing as the resurrection, and believe it or not, that's nothing new. It's not like these people have not now got more information and they're not ignorant. The Greeks had this information long before even the New Testament, and they were arguing the same arguments with Paul. You'll find it all the way through history, this argument that we have to be able to see and that we can have rationalistic science and say, you know, that we don't believe things like revelation or what God has said in his word, or that we don't even believe in such a thing as sin or judgment or life after death and stuff like that. But I want you to know that that's not real science. Science is following the evidence where it leads you. Science is not rejecting all spiritual conclusions. That's not science. Science is not anti-supernaturalism. That's not science. That's false science. Real science is looking at the evidence and coming to the conclusion that the evidence takes you to. And the evidence will take you to God every time. It will take you to the Bible's truth every time. If you believe the Bible, You'll see it. You'll see it. It demonstrates itself many, many times over the years. It's done it to me many times. And I had my doubts. I've had my uncertainties. I've even experimented with all kinds of thoughts away from the Bible, against the Bible. And I've realized I never could be ignorant of the Bible. I might have enjoyed being ignorant of the Bible, but I never could be. I was taught the Bible from the time I was small. So because I could never be ignorant of the Bible, I could never just ignore what it said. Nor could I ever look at what somebody else said without coloring it by what I knew the Bible said. So I'm not trying to pretend that I was neutral. I'm just telling you the Bible proves itself, and faith is not really in contrast to true science. It is in contrast to false science. It is in contrast to this idea of rationalism where you think you're smart. And if you think you're smart, you're liable to lose your soul. Now, what does God say? He says, I'm going to make something based on faith. And this thing that's based on faith, it's going to be salvation, justification by faith, no matter how it's opposed by everybody in the world or every other religion. And they think, well, we're crazy. They think we're just nuts. That's just crazy. Well, the truth is, this is not only salvation for us individually. It is also, it opens all the doors, the right doors. For example, it emphasizes the heart. What about when we talk about that faith, that what the Bible says about faith, that we have to believe. The Bible says we have to teach our children. The Bible says there's no such thing as compulsion. You can't force somebody else to believe. You have to teach your children and persuade your children. It's not about forcing them to believe. And what does that say about all these religions that will kill you if you don't believe their religion? That's exactly what you get if you don't believe in the faith. If you don't believe that every single person has to be persuaded in their own mind, well, then you have this, the doctrine of compulsion, where you go around and force other people to believe. You try to force people to be your religion or to do and make false professions. And this has been all through history. And yet God all along trying to bring us along, saying, look, persuade people. Make people believe. Show people the truth. Give people the evidences. This is what the Bible is doing, trying to give us an understanding, and this is a powerful doctrine in the Bible, the doctrine of faith, not found in other religions, not found in any of the ancient religions, not that there's no faith in those religions, I'm just saying the doctrine of the importance of faith is not found in these other religions, and it has made the difference in us. You see the doctrine of faith in the Bible, it is contrasted with sight. Watch out for looking for sight. Watch out for being pleased. Even among Christians, watch out for needing to speak in tongues so you can feel saved. Watch out for needing beautiful things or like temples or images or whatever. Watch out for all that stuff. Because the Bible has given us sound doctrine, the doctrine based on faith. Our salvation is by faith without works. We don't emphasize the works. We emphasize the faith. And our philosophy is not based on false science, but based on the evidence of things not seen. We can see the evidence of the Bible. We are not against reason. We believe that reasonable people would come to the conclusion that the Bible is true. And I've run out of time. Faith in specifics, faith in the person, faith in the promise, and faith in the provision of God. That'll save your soul.